I'm trying a new thing this morning, so I'm copying the Curate. I've got this little black folder thing, and you turn the pages and read through what you've written, which is unusual for me. It'll be interesting to see how the delivery is and how it is from your end. So there we go. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, that's always how we should come to God and come to His Word, knowing that He knows better than we do, and happy for Him to teach us. And we come to His Word humbly like this because words do things. And words are intended to do things. So when I'm sitting at the dining room table and I say, what's for pudding? It's not just about gathering information. It's in the hope that something might be done through those words which I speak. There is an intention to do something when we use words. So what can be healthier than coming to the words of the good God so that good things are done to us by God's good words? That what God intends these words to do to us might be done. So I know we've sung a prayer and Steve's prayed a prayer, but let's pray again. That as we come to God's good words, that what He intends to be done to us, that good thing would be done to us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would trust in You with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, and humbly be happy for You to teach us, that You might achieve in us Your purpose. For Jesus' sake, amen. You should have a little bit of, well, you hopefully had a little outline as you were as you came in. In general terms, the Bible tells us seven things we should expect when we read the Bible. That's the list of seven things at the top. Those expectations. These are the sorts of things that God's good words do to us. The effect of God's word on us should be knowing Jesus better, understanding the gospel, the good news of our salvation, having our existing thinking, how we think about things, and having our existing living, how we behave, what we believe and how we behave, having that challenged by the God who knows better. Being encouraged and enduring as God's people. Paul explicitly says, in fact, there are Bible references behind all these, which I forgot to put on the sheet, but that's Romans 15, that the scriptures are there for our encouragement, that we might endure as God's people. It's through the ministry of the word that we learn the acts of service that are good for the building up of the church. And Jesus said, didn't he, those two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. These sum up the law and the prophets. So if we're ever reading the law and the prophets, we should be learning how to love God and how to love our neighbour. Now, you don't need me to tell you that there has been an awful lot of discussion about these opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and a bit beyond. And I have to say that quite a lot of it, to be honest, hasn't really helped God's people with those seven things. That so much of the discussion has not helped us to grow in love for one another or love for God. We have our thinking and our living is supposed to be challenged. And so we are to find, when we come to Bible texts like this, we should find the seven things that the scriptures tell us ought to happen when we read the scriptures, that ought to come out of these passages. The Bible tells us that if we're using it properly, these are the things that will happen to us. So to come to the point, God has given us his words in Genesis 1 and 2 to do those seven things to us. And so it's my job and it's Steve's job to help all of us experience those things through this particular part of the Bible and try not to get distracted away from that. That is the point of this series through the autumn, to grow us as followers of Jesus, as lovers of God, as servants of one another and of the world. Now, the Canadian author Margaret Miller once observed that some people become so expert at reading between the lines, they don't read the lines. Think about it, you have come across that. Well, we don't want to fall into that trap, do we? We have had the words, the lines, read to us. And we will be taking seriously the actual lines that God has written for us. We don't want to become so expert at reading between them that we don't read them. God has said what he has said. We will have to think about that. But we'll also have to think about why it says what it says. Why God says what he says. That's crucial. Because that is asking, why did God want this written? What did he want to do to us in particular through these words, this part of his Bible? What changes does he want to bring about in us through the things that he reveals here? Now, in this particular case, we find ourselves at the beginning of a collection of books, the Bible, but also at the beginning of the law, the five books of instruction put together by Moses, and it is the beginning of the first of those books, those five books, the beginning of the book of Genesis. And so an important question will be, as part of a bigger context than just these two chapters, how does the rest of the Bible use these passages? Because what the rest of the Bible says about a passage is God helping us. He's saying, you know that passage back at the beginning? Well, here is what something you should be getting from it. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are written for God's rescued people. Now, we often get this the wrong way around, or we just miss this. We start with the story of creation. Sin enters the world. God chooses Abraham as the start of a people who end up in Egypt, where they're rescued from there. And Jesus, the Savior of the world, eventually comes. That's all true. But the first readers of Genesis already knew what it was like to be rescued by God before they ever started reading about creation. They already knew God's rescue before they were given the law, which they had broken, if you see what I mean. Israel was saved from Egypt. They find themselves in the desert for 40 years before entering the promised land. And it was to this people, this rescued people, that Moses gave the law. Presumably the account of creation was known among the community. But as the nation is rescued from slavery in Egypt and formed into God's nation, it is to them that God gives these texts as Moses writes them down. They're given to the people who know that God saves them. They've already been spared at the Passover. They've escaped through the Red Sea. Their enemies have been destroyed. And they're on their way to the Promised Land. And so why are they given? Well, they're given to help us as God's rescued people, to help us to understand how to live in the world as God's rescued people. We are people rescued from slavery to sin. We've just had the joy of singing of our great Creator God, but then humbly bowing the knee before him because we have turned against him through weakness, ignorance, and our own deliberate fault. But we know what it is to have sins forgiven through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're people who've been rescued from slavery to sin, forgiven, receiving the new life of God's Spirit on our way to our inheritance. And God wants us to understand the world we live in as his rescued people, to know how we might live well for him, to know what we might need to say to the world, perhaps, and to know who we are talking to when we interact with the world in which we live as God's rescued people. So it's appropriate that these chapters come at the beginning of the book, the beginning of the law, the beginning of the Bible, because it says you're God's rescued people, and this is how you should understand the whole world in which you live. Now, what this means is that as we come to faith in Jesus, as we're saved by God and join his family, everything we think we already know about the world we live in gets reshaped or changed or transformed by the good words of God. We put our trust in Jesus. That's what Christians do. And then we discover that God has given us a passage which is about almost everything that exists and our place in it. Perhaps a few examples will help. Imagine you're a fashion designer. Some of you might be budding fashion designers, I don't know, looking around. Some of you probably need a bit of help. But anyway, I know that's rich coming from me. Imagine you're a fashion designer. You start to follow Jesus. A Christian friend introduces you to him. And you become conscious of your sin and you become a Christian. And then you suddenly discover, through these opening chapters of Genesis, that clothes are a human necessity only because people have rejected God. You've never thought about that at all as a fashion designer. Now your whole thinking about fashion design and clothing is surely transformed. You suddenly have to think about issues of shame and modesty, male and female. If clothing exists because of sin, you don't want to design clothes that encourage sin. Rather, how do you dress a noble, made in the image of God, but shameful, fallen from our status, person? Or imagine you're a parent or a teacher and you're following Jesus. You're rescued from your sin. And then you read the first chapters of Genesis and suddenly discover that as a parent or teacher, your responsibility concerning your child is to raise them to be like God, to fill the earth with images of God. I'm not sure there's an Ofsted criteria for that. I was a maths teacher once, and therefore I was teaching maths to people made in the image of God who are to be like God. Not just getting a particular corner of their brain to work in a particular way. Or on the other hand, if you're a youngster with parents or teachers and you're following Jesus, some of you will be getting up in a couple of weeks' time at the confirmation service to be baptized and to say, yes, I'm following Jesus, and to make promises. Well, as you read the early chapters of Genesis, you suddenly realize that you are to be like God. And so even at your early age, you learn to seek out those things in life that will help you be like God, to be a true image of God, and not just go after everything else that everybody else is going after. Or maybe you're a particle physicist, and you find that in the end you just can't ignore Jesus. He's compelling. You're conscious of your sin and the forgiveness he brings, and then you find his word telling you that there is a God who created and sustains every single thing you've ever observed in your laboratory. And it is only still there to be observed by his say-so. And all of a sudden, all you know about particle physics is properly framed under the God who made our universe and who keeps it going moment by moment, as we sang. Or you turn to Jesus and you discover that you're going to have to think very differently about the place and purpose of any sexual relationship that you might be used to when you become a Christian. Or you might simply be a dog owner, and your wonderful relationship with your dog is transformed because you're taught that you were indeed made by God to carefully govern the animals. See, everything we know about the world is transformed by these chapters. The whole existence in every respect comes under and involves God and the way he has ordered the world in which we live as his rescued people. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. However much, however well we understand something about this world, it cannot be properly understood if God is not known, because God is its maker. Now, there have been lots of people who've looked at the universe and concluded that God must exist. And that's true. The Bible itself tells us that that is true. Romans 1 verse 20, I've just put the references there. They don't take any notice of where we are on the sheet, okay? Romans 1 verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. That is what creation says universally to everybody. We're supposed to look out the window and remember that God must be real. By the very existence of stuff, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, in Romans 1, our sin closes our minds to that, but it is clearly seen. And some people seem to have come that way. Well, they will say that, yeah, there must be some kind of God. That's what creation says universally to everyone, and that's good. But God's word about creation says much, much more than we could ever get than by just looking out of the window. So creation says, yeah, eternal power, divine nature, God is there. But God's word about creation tells us much, much more. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written it. So let's see briefly this morning what we can find. In the beginning, God. Now, I don't want to get much beyond the word God this morning. This is where it's important to remember that we're at the beginning of the Bible. So the only God being referred to is the God who is Trinity. There is no other God of the Bible. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the only true God. Immediately, we're beyond what you're going to work out by looking out of your window. God has given us more in his word about creation. This is one of those occasions where God himself helps us understand one passage through some of the other passages that he has had written for us. The famous Christmas reading, the opening of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Paul later in Colossians, I've forgotten to put my bookmarks in. In Colossians, Paul writes, "For in him, that is in the Son, in Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So clearly the Word, the Son, the second person of the Trinity is involved in the creation. Psalm 104. I should have found. Remind me to do bookmarks, somebody, for next week. Psalm 104 and verse 30 says, "When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And then in Psalm 33, both ideas are brought together. The psalmist who wrote this understood. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath, by the spirit of his mouth." And of course, it's actually here in the opening verses itself, isn't it? If we read it in Genesis 1, verse 1. "God created, the Spirit of God hovered, and the Word came forth. God said, 'Let there be light.'" The Bible picks that up and says, yeah, everything's created through the Word. Everything's created by the Spirit. Everything's created by God. In the beginning, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was the eternal, loving community of three that created. Steve taught you all about that a couple of weeks ago, I'm told. We know that the God who rescued us, we know this, don't we? We know that the God who rescued us is the Father who sent the Son to die and rise for us and grabs hold of us by his Spirit forever so that we will always belong to him. We know that the God who rescued us is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're being told that this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our God, is the Creator God of all things. So immediately we know that creation was not necessary. It didn't have to happen. It didn't fill a gap. There wasn't anything lacking that meant creation had to happen. God was not lonely. He was entirely satisfied in his own perfectly loving relationship within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But even though it wasn't necessary, it certainly wasn't unnatural for him to create. He knows in himself from all eternity the beauty of relationship. So it's perfectly in accord with his nature to create more relationship, to grow relationships of love outside himself. It's an act of undeserved favor to those he creates. It's a gracious act, freely sharing the perfect goodness of his eternal relationship so that others might do too. Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question: what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Just as God enjoys himself in his eternal loving communion, so he graciously creates so that we might enjoy him too. Psalm 145, "The Lord is loving towards all that he has made." Well, if this God who is relationship, were to create, what would you expect to get? Well, you'd expect to get relationship. And that is perhaps the most striking aspect of these first chapters of Genesis. What is put before us is how, under God and by God, the whole creation relates. How it's organized. And particularly the place of human beings within it with respect to everything else. Particularly the relationships of human beings are the focus of what is written. I say relationships because there's a relationship with God, there's relationship with other humans, and there's relationship with the rest of creation. We're being taught how to understand the world in which we find ourselves as God's people. And the very heart of this world is relationships, because at the heart of God, who made it, there is eternal loving relationship. Just a cursory reading of the first two chapters makes this pretty obvious. Humankind is made male and female. They are to fill the earth with more males and females. And we're told explicitly that it is not good for man to be alone. Humankind are to rule over the fish, birds and animals, and to subdue the earth. They have such a close relationship with some of the things in creation that we even get to eat it. And all this happens under the God who blesses them and commands them. Different kinds of relationship, but the description is all about relationships. The absolute heart of the world in which we live. So if we're people who take Jesus seriously, that is the Jesus who is the eternal Word of the Trinity made flesh, who John touched and saw and heard, then we need to get serious about all these relationships. And it's these chapters that will set us on our way. It's why they're here. So briefly in closing, three observations to make. Now the first is the unique place or the unique role of the church in the world. Now you might think that's a massive leap from what I've just been talking about. Okay, but it's not. The unique role of the church in the world. Creation, there's a creation of beautiful relationships. Mankind rebelled against it and against the God who made it. This brought broken relationships everywhere. Now, we do recognize that when we look out of our windows and in our own lives too. Sin is completely opposed to God because sin separates. That's the opposite of loving relationship. We know that Jesus came to deal with that separation. He did it by taking our sin on himself to the point where he was separated from his Father. The word he used was forsaken. But because of his work, he opens the way back to a restoration of all the relationships that were broken by sin. That will culminate in the new heavens and the new earth, and the verse that Steve began our service with. But before then, in the meantime, between Jesus' work and the new creation, it is in the church where these restored relationships can be restored and experienced. Uniquely in the church, because the God who created has redeemed and is restoring. Now we're going to revisit often in this series how it is in the church that the world should see what life with God in this creation should be. And why everybody should be invited to join in with it through faith in Jesus. The unique role of the church in the world. Secondly, be very careful of modern individualism. I'm determined to look after myself and not be a burden to anyone. It's not how we were designed. in the words of Simon and Garfunkel, I am a rock, I am an island. But when you're talking to a powerful individualist or thinking of being one, you're talking to someone, you are someone who was created for relationship. What are those relationships going to be like? The loving, serving relationship of God that overflowed into his creation? Or a self-serving, I must do this and nobody will stop me individualism that leaves too many people in its wake? Three, be particularly compassionate to the lonely. How hard, but how common it is to feel disconnected, to be lonely. That eats away at the heart of who we are supposed to be. It's not what we were made for. Be particularly compassionate to the lonely. What about the child on her own in the playground? What about the misfit at work? What about the elderly widower nobody notices? What about those who've been hurt or ashamed, so it's hard for them to open up in their relationships? Or ask yourself the question, where am I perpetuating loneliness, either because of my own selfishness or my own personal fears? Whoever we are with, we are always with someone who is designed to enjoy God forever in the midst of people who enjoy God forever in a world he made for that purpose. I didn't know Jeff was going to read from Ephesians 3. But Ephesians 3 was where I was going to end. Because we see these ideas, and these particular ideas, the unique role of the church in the world, a care about modern individualism, being careful about that, and compassion, that those on the outside might be brought in. And that's what most of Ephesians is concerned about. So I'm going to close by reading the prayer again from chapter 3. Let's pray. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.